Romans chapter 5, verses 9 through 11.
So this is the dreaded 2 o'clock hour. I understand. But we'll do the best we can, as you hear your pastor say so many times. Verses 9 through 11. Much more then, having now been justified in His blood, we shall be saved. And again, the word order in the original language, we shall be saved through Him, the same Christ that we've been talking about, from the wrath. Some of the versions have in italicized letters of God, which is okay, because we know that that is the origin of the wrath that is being spoken of. Verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved. And once again, the preposition better understood is in His life. And not only this, but we also exult. And here I do like the King James better. We also joy or rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom? Notice how many times. Through whom? In Him. Through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Well, I think to get the real force of these three verses, we have to remind ourselves of what the apostle has been saying. The expression, much more than, that begins verse 9, I think at once reminds us of the connection between this statement and what has immediately preceded it. We can't just lift it from the context. Verses 6 and 7 and 8 is an entity which we have already discussed. And we saw the love of God manifested toward people who were unlovely and unlovable. But yet Christ died for such people, and we rejoice, of course, in that. But even in verses 1 and 2, if you allow me to go back to the beginning of this chapter, Paul explains three great results of having been justified by faith. Again, reason to joy in God, reason to live our lives in a constant state of rejoicing and joy. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, which just reiterates the doctrine of reconciliation. Secondly, we have a continuous standing in this grace of justification, because justification, even though it is a declaration of God, it is also a standing. It is a condition. It is something we find ourselves in a state of justification as we do so in a state of salvation, which we know is our continuous introduction or access into the very presence of God. We who have been justified by grace through faith, we have been declared righteous by the imputation of Christ's righteousness by Christ. We are taken by the hand and brought into the very presence of God. This is the glory of prayer. And then thirdly, we boast in the hope of the glory of God. What is boasting in the hope of the glory of God? Well, it's comprehended in the fact that one day we shall see God as He is. And not only we shall see God, but we shall see Jesus Christ as He is. And the theme of the cross, the theme of His atonement, the theme of His death will be our continuous theme throughout eternity. And what will enable us to see God? What will enable us to see Christ? It's the great truth of our future glorification. Well, then in verses 3 through 5, Paul explains that because of all of this, we are to have great, not little, but great assurance of faith. Even though that expression is not found in the text, it is certainly implied. And that not even tribulations, which will most certainly come to each and every one of us, even those tribulations cannot shake us from our assurance. Why? Because they are designed for our sanctification. So we boast in our tribulation, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance a proven character. That is, a character that has been tested and found to be the genuine article. And proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint. Why? Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And again, that remains, I believe, to be the greatest argument of our assurance, that the love of God has been once and forever shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit in regeneration. And then in verses 6 and 8 through 8, which we discussed this morning, is that Paul elaborates and he defines once again the great theme of the love of God in those two ways that we mentioned this morning. What God has done in spite of our sinful condition. He has sent His Son to die for us. And of course, the character of those for whom He manifested that great and eternal love. Well, now, the argument of these three verses, verses 9 through 11, is, I suggest, the most powerful argument with respect to our assurance of salvation or our finality of our salvation. And I think that it is here that this great assurance is explained and is found more so here than probably anywhere else in the whole of Scripture. And you know what? I've been working through this book for a number of months, but it's amazing to me to notice the way in which the apostle can, in this one paragraph, go on saying the same thing and yet say it in a different way. That's one of the unique aspects of this mind of the Apostle Paul, obviously under inspiration. And I think the reason is that this theme that he is developing here and will continue to do so, this theme of the cross, this theme of the death of Christ, is an endless theme. You can't get to the bottom of it. There's so much to it. Isaac Watts, in his famous hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Love," or "The Wondrous Cross," is that the way it is? "The Wondrous Cross." He thought it best to express it in that terms. Why? Because it's the only thing you can do with the wondrous cross. You have to survey it. You have to just take off the layers and layers and layers, because you'll never get to the bottom of it. It is so great. It's this endless theme. It's this theme that will occupy our attention throughout eternity. To see the Lord Jesus Christ and the wounds in His hands and His side and His feet, and to be in His presence forever and ever and ever, we're just going to shake our heads and we're going to say, how can it be so? How can it be so? Well, so Paul goes on writing about this theme, if you will, in these different ways. Let's look again at verse 9. "Much more then, having been justified in His blood," and again, I point you to the word order of the original language, "we shall be saved through Him from the wrath." Well, let me just call your attention to a point which, in a sense, is a mechanical point, but yet it is very important. You notice how he uses this expression, "much more." He does so in verse 9, and he does so in verse 10. "Much more then, having now been justified in His blood, we shall be saved through Him from the wrath." And then again in verse 10, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved in His life. In fact, you'll find the same expression if you look down to verse 15 and verse 17. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. Verse 17. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. This is what is called the employment of argument and reason. If the argument is true, or since the argument is true, then it is reasonable to conclude that this, in fact, will be the outcome. And I think this is a very important matter, especially in our studying of the Word of God, and I'll deal with this a little bit later, but I simply pointed out in passing now that it is never to be considered unspiritual to be reason or to be logical in our attempt to expound the Word of God. Not only to expound, but to exegete the Word of God. In fact, I hope to prove from these passages that to be logical, to reason from Scripture and to argue from Scripture is really to be highly spiritual. That's what we do. In fact, this has always been Paul's method of convincing sinners of the truth of the gospel. You remember in Acts 17, verse 2 and 3, we read, and according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining, giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." And so, we know that Paul was very spiritual in his method of explaining and giving evidence, because he not only argued from a position of truth, but he also reasoned or manifested a reasonable outcome of what he was proclaiming. Well, now back to verse 9. In verse 9 he states, once again, the deduction which he draws from verses 6 through 8. Then having stated it in verse 9, he repeats it once again in verse 10, but he does so in even greater detail and with still greater force. And we'll deal with that when we get there. So what is the argument? We have to start with what is the argument before we can find the reasonable conclusion. What is the argument of verse 9? Well, here it seems that Paul is imagining, as he often does, some people call his imaginary friends out there or his invisible antagonists or whatever, but he imagines someone raising a question, it seems. At least it's implied. It's not explicitly stated here, but it is reasonable to imply that Paul is thinking about someone who might be raising a question. Something like this, perhaps. "Paul, you've been telling us about the love of God. In fact, you just got done telling us how great this love is. And you have told us that the love of God is so great that Jesus Christ has died for us and that our sins are presently forgiven. But how, Paul, can we be sure, even now, that we're not going to be finally and eventually lost?" And of course, we deal with people all the time who have this problem, so-called, with their assurance of faith. And I think it's reasonable to consider this kind of question. And it goes on. We still have to go on living in this world. And the bottom line is, and we all have to agree, that we are all still very weak. We're still very fallible creatures. We often sin, in fact. And many things, other things can happen to us. So how can we, Paul, be sure that we're not finally going to be condemned and lost and find ourselves to be the objects of the wrath of God. And so this seems to me to be reasonable to consider this as an imaginary question that he takes up. So he puts it, you observe in verse 9, in terms of our being saved. Very important. Saved from what? Well, ultimately, he says saved from wrath. Saved from the wrath of God. Now, that is really the crucial question before us. And we have to be quite clear about it. Now, what is he talking about? Well, it's obviously that he is talking about a reference to the future. In fact, the verb used here from soter or sozo is a future tense. It's passive in stating that it is something that we don't do ourselves, but it's something that is done entirely for us by someone else. And it is in the indicative mood. And so it is something that is a reality. And so the wrath of which he speaks of in verse 9 is the day of judgment, plain and simple. It is something that has yet to come, but will indeed come. There is a great day coming, and everybody needs to be aware of it. When the wrath of God against sin, when the righteous judgment of God upon sin and evil men will be manifested, will be revealed. It will be pronounced by none other than God Himself. And this is that ominous day to which the Scriptures continually refer to as the day will declare it, the wrath to come. And so that is what is meant here by wrath. And the question is, that Paul is taking up, implicitly anyways, is can we be safe? Can we know that we're going to be safe on the great day of judgment, which is indeed coming? And let me just stop here and ask the question for those of you who are unsure that you have and will be saved from the wrath to come. Do you have the testimony of the believer? Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9 and 10. And he gives this testimony of true believers. He says, how you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues or delivers us from the wrath to come. Can you lay your head down on your pillow tonight and say that Jesus has rescued me, has delivered me from the wrath to come? Blessed art thou, if you can say that. And then again in chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. Notice who is doing the rescuing here. Notice the person and the work that secures our rescue. But for the obtaining of salvation, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. There's something about the death of Christ, once again, that needs to be surveyed here, that needs to be understood, because we can never get to the bottom of it. So that whether we are awake, that is alive, or asleep, dead, we will live together with Him. Well, I think at this point it would be good to remind all that the word saved is used in the Scripture in three different tenses, or senses, if you will. And we have to be clear about this as well. There is, first of all, the fact that we have been saved. Well, in what sense have we been saved? Well, we have already been saved from the guilt of sin. That is something that has already happened. And we find that in the opening verses of the opening words of verse 9. Much more then, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. It's similar to that is verse 1 of chapter 5, and then verse 9. Much more then, having now been justified in His blood. The perfect tense. Past action with continuous results. That is why justification is a state of grace in which we find ourselves. And it is that glorious state that we rejoice in, and we rejoice in it because it is what has saved us from the guilt of sin. That, of course, is in the past. We have been saved in that sense. But there's another sense in which we are still being saved. And we thank the Lord for that. We're being saved from the power of sin and from the pollution of sin. How so? And why? Well, our relationship to sin is not merely one of guilt. Guilt is a great part of it. It is the justifying grace of God that removes that guilt. But our trouble, our problem, is not merely that we have committed certain acts of sin and therefore are guilty before God. Something else has happened. And Paul will take that up in that great discourse, starting in verse 12 to the end of the chapter. And it has to do with the sin of Adam, with whom we are all connected in a very vital way, in a relational way. But the sin of Adam affected the very nature of man, every man. And because of the sin of Adam and our identification with Adam, our nature has become polluted. And we have all fallen under the power and the dominion of sin. So we need to be saved in that respect also. It's not merely from the guilt of sin. As we face the law of God and we are enabled to see that we have broken that law and we have become guilty, the whole world has become guilty. But it's not only from that which we need to be saved. We need to be also saved from this terrible power that continually tyrannizes us and does so every day. And beyond that, of course, we need to be saved from the pollution of sin, the effect of sin upon our very constitution, which mars it, which perverts it, and it makes it unclean. We need to be saved from that. And thank the Lord, the Christian is being saved from that. We call this sanctification, which is a process that is going on within us in the present tense. But there is, however, another tense in which we can think of salvation, and that is wholly in the future. And this, of course, is the sense which the apostle has in mind here, because there is a day coming, praise the Lord, when we shall finally and completely be saved. And this means that not only will we be delivered from the power and the pollution of sin, but our very bodies shall be delivered from sin. And this, of course, is our glorification. So the question that the apostle raises here is this. How can we, I'll put it in the we, how can we be sure that we shall have that final and complete salvation? Over and above my forgiveness, which is great, over and above my deliverance from guilt, which is great, how can I know that I'm going to be entirely delivered and that somehow or another I'll not lose my salvation somewhere between now and the day of judgment? How can I be sure? Well, that's the question. And here is his argument in reply. Much more then, he says, having now been justified, having already been justified in His blood, we shall be saved through Him from the wrath. We have already, he says, been justified in His blood. Well, that is the basis of the argument. And because of that, we can be sure and certain. Paul reasons now from the basis of that argument. He reasons, and rightly so, that we shall be saved through Him from the wrath. That again is that employment of argument and reason. In other words, if God has done the greatest thing, if He's justified us and declared us righteous, how will He not do the lesser thing or things? He expresses this thought in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. You know the verse. What then shall we say to these things? God for us? Who against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all. How will He not also with Him freely give us all things? It would be absurd to think that after God did the greater thing, He would just hands off and let us fend for ourselves. It would be absurd. Well, I don't think at this point I have to review what the doctrine of justification implies. But just so you can remember, and I know you've heard it over and over again, and rightly so, it is one of the, if not the greatest themes in connection with the atonement. But it means more than just to be forgiven of our sins. Now, it means that, but it means more than that. Of course, we know that to be justified means that God declares us to be righteous. It's incomprehensible because of who we were. But it is a legal and a forensic, and therefore a term that that is something that God does and God alone does. And when He does it, the great thing about it is that it is a done deal. He'll not renege. He'll not go back on it. Again, a glorious aspect to our assurance. God declares that He declares us as righteous. And He does so because He has attributed to us, put to our account, the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He clothes us with the righteousness of Christ. He puts the robe of righteousness upon us. And that is what, of course, not only gives us peace with God, but it also opens the door into the very presence. Anytime, immediate access, introduction into the very presence of God. So we stand in the presence of God, clothed with the righteousness of Christ, as again, those two verses, opening verses of chapter 5 imply. Now, of course, the origin of our justification is nothing, is none other than the grace of God. The medium of our justification is faith, which is a gift of God. But I think we always have to remember, and that is why the preposition "in His blood" is so important, or the prepositional phrase "in His blood" is so important, that the efficacy of our justification, or what makes it efficacious to God, is that it is in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is His blood that reconciles us. It is His death which is the basis and the foundation of all of our hope. So this verse, verse 9, is one of the most important verses in the whole of Scripture, partly because it stands against all of the other false notions of how a person is saved. We know that a person is not saved by works. And in a sense, which is perhaps a little difficult to comprehend, it is not even our faith that saves us. Because I exercise faith. That's not what saves us, as important as this gift of faith is. And don't call me a heretic, but I don't believe it's even our regeneration that saves us. Surely it's not our attempt to be holy, even our attempt to be sanctified. Nothing at all can save us apart from Christ, apart from His active and His passive obedience. Nothing can save us apart from His righteousness, which God imputes to us. That is the doctrine of justification. There then are some of the terms, and this is the argument that the apostle bases upon it. He is in a sense saying, if God has so loved us as to do that for us, to justify us by sending His Son to the death of the cross on our behalf, if God has already done that for us, then, much more then, and surely then, there's no need to argue. There's no need to worry about the finality of our salvation. He will save us also from wrath by the same Jesus Christ and the work that He did on the cross. How so? Well, God has already taken, if you will, the fundamental decision. And because He is God who cannot change, He cannot and will never go back on what He has done. What is the decision of God the Father? It is to justify all who believe in Jesus, that He might be just and the justifier of everyone who believes in Jesus. But of course, that involved the sending of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only into the world, but also to the death of the cross and the shedding of His precious blood. That is why it is very important to understand that we are justified in that context, in the context of His blood, which is the greatest of all things. But much more, then, if that is the case, then we shall be saved through Him, through the same blood, from the wrath of God. So, God not only decided to do that, He has done it. And if He's done it, then there's nothing He will not do for us. Once again, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also, with Him, freely give us all things? Jesus taught this very doctrine in John chapter 5 and verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. So once again, here is the argument. If God has made that pronouncement with respect to me now, he will never, ever go back on it. He cannot. Because that would mean that he would contradict himself. He would deny himself. And that is utterly inconceivable of God. And that is why Paul says, much more then, having already been justified in his blood, we shall be saved through him from the wrath. In one of Augustus' top ladies' hymns, he wrote, yes, I to the end shall endure. As sure as the earnest is given. He's speaking of the earnest of the Spirit, no doubt. And then he says something very interesting. More happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. Now this is a very vital point. Their security, the glorified spirits in heaven, is not greater. It's not to be greater than ours. Why? Because, yes, they too have been justified and saved from the wrath of God. But we have the same hope. We have the same reality. Now, of course, their enjoyment of it all in the presence of God, those glorified spirits in heaven, those who have been justified with the security that they have been saved also from the wrath of God, their enjoyment of it all, I'll concede, is no doubt greater, because we're here And we know nothing of that joy yet, but we will. Well, in verse 10, Paul will say this all again, and even will elaborate on it. And I think what matters supremely, though, before I go on with verse 10, is that each and every one of us, as we comprehend these things and rejoice in them, that we need to go on repeating these things to ourselves every day in our lives. For it's when we're able to do that, that, and only then will we be able to join the apostle in saying what he says in verse 11. And not only this, but we also joy or rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. But very quickly, let's deal with verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved in His life. There's that word again, saved. And again, it is future, and it is passive, and it is a reality. Again, this is much like verse 9, in that Paul argues from the greater thing to the lesser thing. What is the great thing, or the greater thing, that God has already done? Well, it's in that opening phrase, while we were enemies, or when we were still enemies. That is, still in that state of hostility that we mentioned this morning. Still at enmity with God. God did something about it. God took the initiative. And what did He do? What did He do about it? He reconciled us to God by the death of His Son. He says we've been reconciled to God. Of course, reconciliation is one of the most wonderful doctrines in the Word of God in reference to one of the many results of the atonement of Christ. But what Paul is saying here is that, in verse 10, if while you were an enemy in His sight, think about it, if while you were still an enemy in God's sight, God's attitude, in spite of this enmity and this hostility, God's attitude towards you was such that He sent His Son to die for you. That's the inconceivableness of this whole matter. But if that's the case, then it is highly unlikely that His attitude towards you is going to change now that He regards you as His dear child. Obviously, it's not going to change. That would be absurd. That would mean that God is capricious. That He does one thing now, and He determines to do so, and He declares that it is done, and then afterwards He reneges. That is inconceivable of God. It makes God a capricious God, which we know can never, ever be. So having done the greatest thing of all, God will do the lesser. That is the point. And dare we not even say, must do everything else for us. Much more, having been reconciled. Well, let us quickly take up the last expression here. We shall be saved in His life. The argument there at the end of verse 10, the argument is this, that now we are in the life of Christ. That is why the preposition in is so much more explicit and, I believe, clearer than by His life. Even though there is something to the life of Christ, the present session of His intercessory work in heaven on our behalf, and there is something going on there that is mysterious and preserving and whatnot, we are really saved in His life. We are in the life of Christ, and therefore our position is absolutely certain and secure because of that. We have been engrafted into Christ. We have been made members of His body. We share in His life. We draw life from Him. Colossians 3:3 says, "For you have died," implying that you have died to this world, "and your life is hidden with Christ in God." You can't get any more secure than that. Jesus said it plain and simple that we are in His hand and He is in the Father's hand, and none can pluck us from either hand. He is in heaven, Paul says to the Ephesians. We have been made alive with Him. We are now seated with Him and in Him, if you will, in those heavenly places. It is as certain as that. So once again, this theme of assurance just flows out of these verses. That's what they're meant to do. They're meant to give the believer in the most difficult of circumstances great, great hope. Not only that tribulation brings about perseverance, but it proves that we are the genuine article. Proven character and hope. And hope never disappoints, never makes a shame. Well, since all of these things are true about the great things that God has done for us in Christ, what should our response be? Well, there's only one response, verse 11. And not only this, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Now, why should this follow, inevitably follow? Well, one reason is that God is the source and the fountain, if you will, of every blessing that we have, every blessing that we enjoy. Everything comes from Him. There is nothing that we have received that has not come directly from the throne of heaven to us. All of the blessings that we have, that we enjoy, that make us happy, that make us rejoice, come from God. In fact, many of our greatest hymns express this. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Who like Thee His praise should sing? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Come, Thou fount of every blessing. Tune my heart to sing Thy grace. Let me ask you a question. And I ask myself this all the time. Do you remember when you were first converted? Do you remember the joy that filled your soul? Do you remember that everything was indeed brand new, as a new creation is wont to be? Even that new song in your heart. I remember, I was telling this to the brother earlier on about my testimony and how after I was converted to Christ, and I found myself among the Jesus People movement, which, by the way, I believe was a true revival in the 70s. Now, there was a lot of spurious conversions, but it took with me. I'm still here by the grace of God. But I remember learning those scripture verses, and there was nothing greater in my life than to sing the scriptures and to be around other professing believers and to hear the Word of God, even though we found ourselves in a church that was not biblical in many ways in the beginning. But yet, it could not take, and none of that stuff could take away the joy that I expressed and felt. But I ask myself and I ask you, what has happened to us? And I know there's always difficulties, and I know that there is the trials of life, the trials of the ministry, the trials of unconverted children and whatnot. But let me just offer you a few reasons in closing why I think this joy is not what it ought to be, given what we have just read. I think, first of all, putting it into the context of these first 11 verses, is that we've lost our joy. Part of the reason why we've lost our joy is due to a failure to grasp the truth of justification. That is why he starts with this, because he knows that this is the greatest source of joy, that if I have been declared righteous by God, then, as he says in Romans 8, 33 and 34, who will bring a charge against God's elect? And as Pastor Downing has expounded that in times past, who will bring a charge against God's elect and make it stick? No one will. Why? Because God is the one who justifies. Who is He? Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is He who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So we must, again, study this out. We must study the doctrine of justification and find great joy in it. But secondly, we've lost our joy in the Christian life because we're still looking at ourselves. Many times looking at our own works, saying God must be pleased because what I'm doing or whatever. Well, there could be no true joy in God if we are self-reliant or if there's in any sense there's any sense of self-merit still left within us. But I think in the third place, it is because we might just be looking too much at ourselves. And what do we see? We see this plague and this blackness of our own hearts. Now, don't get me wrong. Self-examination is vital. It's essential. We must do it every day. Test yourselves. Examine yourselves whether you are in the faith. But it's equally important that we don't press that to the point of morbidity. I know, and I know your pastor knows, and I know many of you know, that it's easy to become cynical. It's easy to just say, what's the use? Well, I think also another reason is that, and this is probably one of the most important, but we fail to meditate as we ought and fail to spend sufficient time in studying and working out not only the doctrine of justification, but all the doctrines of the Bible and their personal applications to us. And that simply means that our reading of the Scriptures is often far too superficial. We just go through it and we don't stop and joy in God. So before we can know anything of joy in God through the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to spend much time with these things. Meditate upon them daily. And again, to use the words of Isaac Watts, you have to survey them. Survey them. But bottom line, and let me offer this as the last reason why we fail to joy or rejoice in God, is that it is, I think, an inevitable result of unbelief. That horrible sin, that sin of sins, of not taking God at His word. The promises, the exceeding precious promises that He has given to us. Not taking God at His word. Sister Lynette read a devotional. I wish I had it up here. I'd love to read it. About this whole sin of unbelief and how it steals our joy. Not believing God. What are we, atheists? Well, Hebrews 3:12 exhorts us, take care, brethren, not the lost heathen of the world, interestingly enough, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart. Why? Because that causes you to fall away from the living God. Well, what is the antidote for unbelief then? Paul said it best in Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in yourself. Is that what he says? Anybody remember that? Rejoice in yourself and all the great accomplishments that you have attained. No. Rejoice in the Lord. Coming back to the main principle, the foundation of all true joy, it's in the Lord. And he says always, not just once in a while, but always, we're to rejoice not in anyone or anything else, but in the Lord. For in whom else is there true joy? He is the joy. He is the joy of our lives. Just so you get the point, Paul ends in Philippians 4:4. Again, I'll say, rejoice. And he implies rejoice in the Lord. Our Father, we again thank You for this day and the truths that we have been able to expound and to open up to your people, especially the truth and reality of your love for sinners, expressed in the greatest possible way, that you sent your only begotten Son into the world to die for the unlovely, the unrighteous. And once again, not the righteous, but sinners, Jesus came to call. And now in this last hour, we have surveyed more of this wonderful theme, this endless theme that will be our theme throughout eternity. And that is not only the theme of justification and reconciliation, but that because you have done what you have done, there is nothing that you will not do for your people. And we rejoice with St. Jude, who says, "Now unto Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you spotless before His throne until the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of the Lord Jesus Christ." Oh, may this smite our hearts if they are not rejoicing in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. May we repent of all morbidity and negativity as we look at and understand and grasp the great love of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. May your blessings be upon this people. May your blessings be upon us all as we seek to show one another and show the world that there is nothing greater in this life than to be a child of God. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.